At is Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Nisi. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this opportunity to get together in your house to study your word, to learn more about you through the name that you've chosen, one of the names that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us by. Just thank you for the richness of language that can convey so many ideas, so many ways of describing who you are and what you do for us. And we just pray that you would be with us, help us to understand your word and how it applies to our lives. Help me as I walk us through this, that I would be sticking to the truth of your word and expressing it clearly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, Jehovah Nisi, that's our name of God that we're going to be looking at today. And the first place that this word appears in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 17. So if you could turn to Exodus 17, I think that's a good place to start. Now, Israel is in the wilderness, and they're moving around. And at the beginning of the chapter, they've just encountered difficulty where there was no water. And God provided for them water out of a rock. So God has just provided for them in an amazing, miraculous way. And let's pick up at verse 8 of chapter 17 of Exodus. At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, but whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner," or Jehovah Nisi. He said, "Indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation." So verse 15 of that chapter is where we see Jehovah Nisi first used. And it's in the context of this war that Israel has with Amalek. Now, the name Jehovah Nisi obviously is two words, and I'm not going to go through Jehovah because Chris already covered that. If you go back to June 16th, you can listen to the whole lesson about Jehovah. But let us recall that Yahweh is the I Am, representing both the power that we saw in the eternal nature of God's existence and his uniqueness in comparison to anything else, and the promise, the covenant he made to his people. While we will discuss the uniqueness and power of God as well as his promise to his people, the main focus of this lesson will be to look at Nisi, which is typically translated banner, but also has some other uses or translations, including standard, signal, or warning. These come from the root word N-E-S, or Nes, which is the root that Nisi comes from. So we will look at some verses that contain this root word, nes. For our actual word, nisi, it appears twice in the Bible. In the passage we just read, Exodus 17, verse 15, and Isaiah 49, 22. Nes, the root word that nisi comes from, it has 13 uses in the Bible. And then there's another word that could be translated banner, and that the root of that word is degel, and that's used in Song of Solomon 2:4, which is a famous verse that is usually referred to. So those are the uses or the references of the use of the word. Let's look at each one of these. We've already looked at Exodus 17, verse 15 through 16. That's where we have the use of the word as a banner. Verse 15 says, Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." The second use is standard. So first banner, second standard, and we would turn to Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9 to see that. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Then the third is signal, and there's several verses that refer to this. Isaiah 5:26 and Isaiah 11:10 are both verses that use nes and translated signal. "He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth." Then Isaiah 11:10. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Then the fourth use or translation is warning. We see this in Numbers 26, verse 10. Warning. "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, together with Korah. When that company died, the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning." Nisi can also mean something shiny. When we think of a banner or a standard, we usually think of what?
Flag.
A flag. But it, in history, when we look through history, an object that people wanted to identify with was not always a flag. It could have been a shiny object. If you remember Roman history and the Roman army, what did they used to carry around? A pole, and what did it have on it? Sorry?
An eagle.
An eagle, very good. So it had an eagle, and it could have had some other regimental, different regiments had different animals that represented them, but the eagle was the main thing. And so that was their standard, their banner. And it was called an aquila, and it was carried by an aquila fear. And we kind of adopted that with our flag, because we usually have an eagle at the top of our flagpole. Something shiny, something that glistens. So what are some characteristics of a banner? What are some characteristics of a banner? Well, the first thing is it's usually something that's held up. Why is that? Because if you can't see it, it's not going to be much use to anybody. A second thing is that it's recognizable. If I just hold up something and there's no reference point, it doesn't have any meaning either. So it's something that I need to be able to recognize to identify what the meaning is. A third thing is that it's defining. So it's telling me about something. It's giving me meaning about something. The fourth thing is that it has a purpose. I'm not just in the mood to wave a flag, so I go out and get a piece of cloth and start waving it around for no reason. In this situation where I'm presenting a banner, there's a purpose for me doing that. A fifth thing is that it marks a territory. Usually when you see some kind of a banner, it's telling you something about that place. Either defining it, so I grew up in Africa, and there was one place where there was a United States flag. Does anybody know where that was? At the embassy. And embassies are considered the territory of whatever country resides in that embassy. And so they put the flag there to let people know, this isn't Kenya anymore. This is the United States, or representation of the piece of ground we call the United States. And that leads to the last thing, is somebody saying, this belongs to me. There is an identity to it. There is an ownership. Christians are asked to raise the standard. While Moses' hands are upstretched, Israel triumphs. When his hands drop, Amalek begins to get the upper hand. Moses is then assisted by Caleb and Joshua to complete the victory over Amalek by keeping the banner high all day long. A standard that is not visible is not useful. Neither is it useful if it is not recognizable or defining. In the first scenario, we can't see it. In the second, there is no value as there is no meaning to it. Today, the enemy is encouraging us to do both of these actions in today's culture. Christians are asked to become invisible through the removal of religious symbolism and language. Christians are asked to refrain from making comments that could be considered hurtful or hateful in order to neutralize the message. Another strategy is to neutralize the comments by making them so bland that the message becomes indiscernible from the culture around it and therefore has no meaning to the people who are receiving it. We must reject both approaches. I just wanted to illustrate a banner here, so if my volunteers could come up and help me out here. So I have a banner here. If I just hold it like this, does it really help? Not really. All right, what about if we unfurl the banner? Now do you know what I'm talking about? Lift it higher, please. I want to be under the banner. The banner symbolizes six things about God. It symbolizes his protection. And we'll go through these more. His protection, his provision, his precept, his persona, his power. So while I'm under the banner, I can experience all those things, right? But what's the problem? And you can keep holding it. The problem is, sometimes I begin to get a little concerned about the protection and the provision because I don't really trust God enough. And I start listening to culture. What do I mean by that? We have people called influencers. Why are they called influencers? because they get people to try ideas or products that they probably wouldn't have tried unless they saw that influencer promoted. And so the problem is, when I start doubting God's banner, His provision and protection, then I start trying to add my own things to the banner. I say, well, you know, there's this great cultural idea that I think is really going to help me be successful. It's really going to protect me from bad things that could happen to me. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's religion. I don't want to be somebody who can't do anything and has to rely on somebody else to provide me with provision and protection. I want to do things myself. So I create other things that I need to do. Who do we know are people in the Bible that look to religion, even though God had promised them a banner? The Pharisees are a great example of that. And there are still whole religious systems today that claim to be under the banner, but they're not really under the banner of Christ. They're under the banner of their own religion, of the things that they can do to protect themselves, to make themselves right before God, to provide. Maybe it's just selfish. I'd rather trust in myself than anybody else. And so I don't want to listen to what a pastor has to say or another brother has to say about God's banner. I just want to do the things that I think are great. Now, what's an example of something, we've already talked about this, that we could look to on our banner? What about the cross? That's probably the most visible banner, and we'll talk about different banners that we have, but that's probably one of the most visible banners. Thanks, guys. Probably one of the most visible banners that we have. So as you see, unless we have the banner lifted up, if it starts coming unraveled, we got to put it back up again, or nobody can see the message. And if we try to add to the banner that God's revealed to us, then we dilute the message and make it unrecognizable. And that's what culture wants us to do. Culture doesn't want us to accept what the Word of God has to say about God and our responsibility towards God and what He's going to do for us. They want us to inject other things, to change the message, to change the banner in some way, so that it's not about God, but it's about us. And there's any number of ways that that can occur. I just chose a couple that I thought everybody could identify with. So we've already talked about, when we mention a banner today, we think about a flag. There's also, the first thing I thought about, honestly, was an internet banner. Have you ever noticed that when you go on Yahoo or Google, the strip at the top changes every day? They change something on there to represent a message that they want to get across. So on the 4th of July, they might have fireworks, you know, something that they feel is appropriate to the theme of that day. But there's three main aspects that they're concerned about. The first is identity, the second is values, and the third is visibility. What values does our flag represent? Well, we've got stars, right, and stripes. We've got colors. And generally, as you look through all the flags of the nations, those symbols and colors represent something about the nation that it's flying over. Sometimes it's in our minds a positive thing, and sometimes it can be a negative thing. But the point is that it's going to represent those aspects. Who are we? What do we stand for? And is it something that if you look at, you'll understand the message we're trying to convey? For example, if you see a flag with a crescent or a hammer and a sickle, that conveys a message that you don't need to know anything else. All you need to do is see that, and you know exactly what message is trying to be conveyed. Another kind of banner that we have in society today are icons, logos, or brands. What are some of the most recognizable brands? The Golden Arches. They're probably the most recognizable thing that isn't a word, that's just an object throughout the world. Also, think sports equipment. The Nike swoosh, right? And we could go into what all of these things mean, but the point is, people all over the world, even if they don't understand English, when they see that, there's a lot of information that they bring to the table because they understand what that brand represents. And so it's the same with us. Psalm 60, verse 4, let's turn there. You have given a banner or signal flag to those who fear you so that they can flee before the archers. Save with your right hand and answer me so that those you love may be rescued. So in this verse, we see that God has given us a banner, literally. So if you're the standard bearer, the Aquila fir, and you're holding that flag, what's your responsibility? Well, we'll talk about that as we go through this. We know that with the situation with Amalek, Moses' responsibility was to keep his hands up because that signified that they were relying on God. Remember, what was he holding up? Let's go back to Exodus 17, verse 9. He was holding up. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow we'll stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." So he was holding up the staff. What did that staff represent to the people of Israel? Can anybody remember from our studies in Genesis? When Moses held that, when had he done that at other points in the narrative? Sorry, I didn't catch that. Most recently to this story, when the Red Sea was split, what about earlier on in the chapter, in verse 5, the Lord answered Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the rod you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I'm going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb, and when you hit the rock, water will come out of it and people will drink." So this is the symbol of God's power. It's protected them. It's provided for them. And so when people see Moses holding up the rod, they know God is about to act. And so that's the significance of the rod here. They're going into a battle, and they don't know the outcome. Later on, we'll see. Let me just go to that here. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, God says, "This is what the Lord of hosts says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they ambushed them on their way up from Egypt." This wasn't a battle that Israel was prepared for. This was an ambush by a group of trained army of the Amalekites that wanted to wipe out Israel before they could make it to the promised land. And so there would be questions in their mind. Can we succeed? Can we survive against this force that's better trained than we are, probably larger than we are? Is God going to come through? Is the real question. And then Moses stands up there with the rod. That's a banner, something that they can look to that represents God and all that God's going to do for them. In these verses in Exodus 17, we're introduced to Amalek, and it's interesting what in verse 16 what God says. He says, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So we're introduced to a conflict that's going to continue for quite a while between Israel and Amalek. We know the story of Saul. Saul was asked to wipe out the Amalekites, and he failed in his task. It says he didn't completely destroy the Amalekites. It says how he saved the livestock that he was told to destroy, and he brought the king. And we know from references in 1 Samuel 30 and 1 Chronicles 4, there are still Amalekites around. We don't necessarily know how they survived, but it appears that Saul was not truthful in carrying out God's judgment, and his inability to obey the command of God led to this group of people continuing to have a conflict with the people of Israel. Some people think that Haman in the book of Esther could be a descendant because he's called an Agagite, and the king of Amalek was Agag. But whether he was or he wasn't, he continues this tradition of wanting to wipe out Israel, of having a genocidal view of the people of Israel. And unfortunately, throughout history, from the Counter-Reformation, when the Jews were pushed out of Europe, they had to move east into Russia, and then they had to leave Russia because of the pogroms. And then, of course, we know about the Holocaust. And now we have groups in the Middle East, like Hamas, whose sole, it's in their official government document to wipe out the nation of Israel. So whether they are Amalekites or not, they have this same spiritual idea, which is not from God, it's from the devil, to fight against God by wiping out his chosen people. Who were Amalek, and why did God want them to be destroyed? Well, God wanted them to be destroyed because they were trying to destroy Israel. And God, as the banner, is the protector of his people. So he wasn't going to let them do this. Amalek was a descendant of Esau. And perhaps that grudge that had kind of been settled between Esau and Jacob, maybe the descendants of Esau didn't really accept that, and they wanted to continue it. And it's hard for us to understand, but different cultures carry grudges through the generations. They just don't let go once the people who are harmed die. Then it's the next generation's turn to fight for the honor of that person. And of course, if they do something, then the other group has to do something back. And so that's why we get these perpetual wars that go through generations. Now, God carried out judgments against nations. He tells us why he does it. Some people are surprised that God wanted the Amalekites to be wiped out. But in Jeremiah 18, verse 7 through 10, God says, "At any time I might announce that a nation or kingdom will be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed. But if that nation I warn turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I had planned to bring. And if at another time I announce I will build up and establish a nation or a kingdom, and if it does evil in my sight and does not listen to my voice, then I will relent of the good I had intended for it." Then he goes on to tell a judgment upon Jerusalem. "Behold, I am planning a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. Now, each of you turn from your evil ways and correct your ways and deeds." And so we see that God not only judges Amalek, but he also judged his own chosen people. They were sent into exile, just like he said, because they refused to turn from their evil ways. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we're told why the Israelites didn't come back to Canaan to wipe out the nations there until a particular time. "In the fourth generation, your descendants will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So God gives people a chance to repent. God gives nations a chance to repent. The problem is that they don't want to be under his banner. They want to have their own banner and go their own way. And how do we see that with Israel? When they were in trouble throughout their history, sometimes they turned to God, but what did they do other times? They turned to idols. So they had the high places, they had Baal, Asherah, all the gods of the countries around them. That's who they went to. What else? Who else did they go to? Other nations. Imagine you are released from slavery from Egypt, and then a couple of hundred years later, you're asking Egypt for help. It would be like the nation of Israel going to Germany and trying to form an alliance with them. It doesn't even make sense from a logical perspective, let alone that they were being disobedient to God. But that's what, as human beings, we're tempted to do. Find another way, a way that God hasn't told us we should go. So the first thing that we looked at then was the rod. This is under the banners. Then the second thing is a serpent. We've already read about this, where Moses, this is from Numbers 21, 4 through 9, where Moses makes the bronze serpent and sets it on a pole. And it says, if the serpent, there were serpents running around that God had sent in judgment, and they were poisonous, and people would die if they were bitten by them. But if they look to this bronze serpent that was set on the pole, the verse says, if a serpent bit anyone, this is in verse 9, he would look at the bronze serpent and lived. And this banner introduces us to God's plan of salvation, where those who repent of their sinfulness and turn to him in faith may live. And we know that this was fulfilled in Christ, because Christ himself refers to it in John 3, 14 through 15. Let's just turn there. It's interesting that everybody knows verse 16, but how many times do we actually look at 14 and 15? Because it provides the context for 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the serpent was lifted up as a banner, and when people looked at it, they were saved from the poisonous snake bite. When Christ was lifted up, on what? What was he lifted up on? a pole, a cross we call it, but it really was just a pole with a cross member, they call it. So that third thing then, the third banner is the cross. Jesus further expands on this in John 12:31-36, where he says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you then say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." In these verses, Jesus tells us about the ongoing spiritual conflict that's occurring between light and darkness, between Israel and Amalek. He warns the crowd that you either follow the light or you get caught up in the darkness. And if you're in the darkness, you're not going to be able to see where you're going. And so you're going to fall into the pit, as is said so many times in the Psalms. And we don't really have a concept of what that means, because it doesn't happen much here. But in communities in Africa, they dig pits to trap animals. And unless somebody goes to that pit to rescue that animal will die down in there, because there's no way it's getting out. And so that's the imagery here, is if you fall into the pit of the devil, you can't get out on your own. That's certain destruction for you. And then we have a banner, the pillars of cloud and fire. The pillars of cloud and fire. We see this in Exodus 13:21. Which says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them the light, that they may travel by day and by night." The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. We notice from these verses that God is always with his people. He's always guiding and protecting them. Do we realize the impact of clouds to conceal us from our enemies? Think to the last foggy day that we had. Could you see cars ahead of you or behind you? When you look through the field at the next house, could you see it? In really dense fog, you're not able to. All you can see is what's immediately around you. And think about God leading them by a pillar of cloud. It was both something that they could look at to know where they were going, but it also could have been something that obscured them from the view of their enemies. It could have been a protection. Then there's fire. Have you ever been camping? It's the middle of the summer and somebody lights a fire, and you're like, it's not that cold. I don't think we need a fire. What on earth are you doing? I remember growing up in Kenya, and we would be out in the bush, and we would always light fires, even though it was, you know, hot. Well, let's say you go to find the pit latrine. There's no lights anywhere in sight, and on your way back, you can't see anything. That happens, and then you start panicking, and before you know it, you're hundreds of feet away from where you should be. But if there's a fire, you can see your way back. Also, if you don't want to be bothered by insects, snakes, lions, whatever animals might be in your vicinity, a fire is a good way to realize that. So it not only serves as something you can use to find your location, but it also scares some of those critters away that you'd rather not have to interact with. Then there's the Ark of the Covenant, another banner, the Ark of the Covenant. There's lots of verses about this, but Joshua 3, 1 through 4, if you want to turn there. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you should set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And this taking up of the Ark and putting it in front as a banner to represent God's presence with them in whatever conflict or situation they were going into, even when they were just moving camp, they would do the same thing. We see how in 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 10, Samuel's sons tried to use the ark as a good luck charm. They went out into a battle and forgot the ark, and then they started losing, and they sent God, "Hey, go get the ark. Maybe it will help us win." And we know, of course, that God allowed them to be defeated by the Philistines and the ark to be captured. And the sons of Samuel died in that battle. But it's because they went out without the banner. And then when they called for the banner, it's not because they really trusted in the banner, because if they did, they would have taken it out in the first place. And we know that his sons were worthless people. But it's because they remembered that they'd had success when the ark was out there, and they wanted to try to recreate that. So why does God reveal himself as a banner? Or why did Israel need God as a banner? Being under a banner has a far different meaning today than it did throughout history. Our culture has accepted the idea that people are sovereign individuals and that laws and culture are there to help them, not to control them. They don't necessarily recognize that they need the protection of a larger entity that could be a country, it could be a law. People dispose of laws they don't like and say they're only going to follow the ones they do like, and so on. This was not the case in Bible times or through much of world history. Israel, remember, had just exited Egypt, and they were following God. They had no power. They had no protection, no provision, no persona, no precepts. But they did have one thing. They had God's promise. So without these items, an individual had little chance of providing for themselves against a more powerful adversary. Would Israel rally under Jehovah Nissi, or would they make alliances with other nations? Would they be able to say with David in 1 Samuel 17, "The battle is the Lord's"? Would they be looking for someone else to lead them? Remember, when they chose Saul, they chose him because he was a head taller than everyone else and looked great. But when it came to fighting Goliath, he sat in his tent. When we trust in the wrong people, we don't get the result that we're looking for. And that's definitely what happened there. So Israel needed a banner because they didn't have a way to protect, provide for themselves. They didn't have a structure to form a culture outside of the promise of God. And the promise of God was the banner. So they did have everything that they needed. The devil tried to tempt Jesus to go outside of God's provision for the salvation of the world. And I don't have time to look through all that, but if you look at Luke 4, 1 through 14, all those temptations are trying to get Jesus to set up a different banner. So what are some of these characteristics of the Lord as our banner? The first one is power. We know we can't do anything on our own, but we can do everything through Christ. Paul makes this claim in Philippians 4:13 and 2 Corinthians 12:7-10 and many other verses. He ends that passage by saying, "For when I am weak, then I am strong, because it's the power of Christ that gives me strength." He says in Ephesians 1:19-23, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?" And so it's the power of God that's the key to everything. Then the provision of God. God gives us everything. This is B under the six characteristics. Provision. God gives us everything that we need to be sons and daughters of the King. After rescuing us from spiritual deadness and making us alive in Christ, he now strengthens us through the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in us and we may be filled with the fullness of God. We find this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And also Ephesians 3:16-21. And all these verses are at the bottom of your note sheet. If we don't get to them, you can look at them later. So Ephesians 3:16-21, "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." So God, through his power, is providing for us everything that we need. Can you imagine being filled with all the fullness of God? What more do we want? We could just stop right there. But that's what Christ, through his power, is working in us. When we feel beaten down, when we don't know where to turn, why is it so difficult for us to accept the provision of God? Why don't we forsake our pride and come to the banner to receive the provision of God, to accept the help of the one who holds all things together? Another thing is promise. Promise. Well, we know about the promise to Abraham and his descendants, the covenant promise. And we know about the new covenant that we have in Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, do we trust the promise of God, or are we looking to other promises made by the world? Jesus says in John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." He's talking about us. He's promised he will not lose any that the Father has given, and that he will raise us up on the last day. And that's a summary of many verses. Then we have protection. Do we really understand what we're going through as believers? Do we really understand the danger we're in spiritually and even physically? Peter didn't, In Luke 22, 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Even when God has delivered us, what are we supposed to do? Look for the next person to warn, the next person to uphold in prayer. Because just like Amalek didn't stop attacking Israel, and the devil departed from Jesus until an opportune moment, the devil doesn't stop bothering us. And if he's not bothering you, maybe you should ask yourself why. Maybe it's because you're not under the banner, so he doesn't need to bother you. Jesus was actively engaged in praying for his disciples' protection because he understood the danger they were in, even when they did not, because he understood the spiritual battle they faced. This is why he taught us the Lord's Prayer: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's something we should be continually praying. It's Christ's sacrifice in Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. He protects us through his sacrifice on the cross. Then persona. Although we're still in the decaying tents of our physical bodies, we are being transformed from bodies marked for destruction to glorious bodies that will live with him for eternity. Think of Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He's making us into new people. He's making us like himself. So Israel needed their identity as a nation. Christ gives us our identity. What are we called if we follow Christ? Christians. Why were the first Christians called Christians? Because they followed Christ, because it was recognizable. They followed a banner and everybody understood. When you see those people, you see something different about them from everybody else. Let's call them Christians. And that's the persona we should have today. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the flag that we're waving. That's the banner that we're looking to. And then precept. Israel was given the law at Sinai. Because we're in the covenant of grace doesn't mean we don't have precepts to follow. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 5 that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And throughout the New Testament, we're given instruction about how to live the Christian life. Think about Colossians 4, 5 through 6. This is going back to verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear this is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer each person. And there's many other verses that tell us the things that we're supposed to be doing as Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And there's our mission statement. We are to tell people on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. These are the precepts, these are the instructions that we've been given. So in conclusion, we need to ask ourselves several questions. Why do believers need Christ as their banner? Believers need Christ as their banner because there's still a spiritual war going on. Although the devil has been defeated in the cross, he's still active until his final destruction. So just like Israel needed Jehovah Nissi, we need Christ. We have no way of working out our salvation without the blood of Christ. But before we can even answer that question, we have to accept Christ's salvation. So if there's anybody here who hasn't done that before, none of this applies to you. You have to accept the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And that means accepting the lordship of Christ in your life. The feudal system was a system in which the vassal, because he didn't have any of these things, made an oath to a person that did. And when we accept the lordship of Christ in our lives, we realize, like Israel, it's not us placing ourselves under Christ's banner, but it's him placing his banner over us. If it was dependent on us to do it, we'd fail, because we'd be running through all different kinds of banners whenever we felt good about this one or that one or the other one. But because Christ placed his banner over us, it's certain. So what does life look like under Christ's banner? Life under Christ's banner is a life in which every need is taken care of, and we can truly live in Sabbath rest as we relinquish our attempts to provide for ourselves spiritually in exchange for Christ's perfect life, sacrifice, keeping, and future preparation for us. It's a life with a meeting point, a standard, just like disoriented soldiers look for their flag so they know where to go back to, where to rally. Disoriented Christians, bruised and battered in battle or led astray by confusing information and temptation, buffeted by sin and sinners, know where to find their leader, their command center, and their place of safety and provision. God's banner is in front, behind, all around us. We can cover ourselves, or we are covered, rather, with the protection of the Holy Spirit and the Word. Our prayer should be that God would reveal himself and his plan for our life as we fellowship with him, via prayer and his Word. I can't imagine the change in Adam and Eve's life, where they went from communing with God to being separated from him. But we have an opportunity to be in the reverse situation, where we were rescued from spiritual death and brought into spiritual life, and now we can have communion with God. Know that the conclusion of the battle is so certain that in Psalm 23, verse 5, David said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Before the battle was begun, the victory table had already been set. For the Christian, the victory is already won. We can already be assured. Lockyer, the book we have on the divine names and titles, states, "Banners and banquets are a suggestive combination. The banquet follows the battle. The banquet is spread before the battle as the banner we're under is victorious." Friends, the victory for the banner is certain. The victory table has already been set with the victory feast. He welcomes us to his banqueting table. Let us leave any other table that we might be sitting at with false and hollow promises and go to the table that's covered with the banner of Christ's love. Resist the idea that being a vassal of Christ is a life unlived and a life unloved. Instead, believe the testimony in Song of Solomon 2:4. "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Far from his banner being something to be avoided, it is something that we should embrace, as it is the evidence of his eternal love. Any questions? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your banner, that it's over us, that we don't need to put it over us, that you put it over us, and that you give us protection, provision. You give us precepts. You give us a personality. You give us everything that we need so that we can live a life that's pleasing to you. Just pray that you give us the strength to resist the world and its temptation to alter the banner, to amend it, to add to it, but that we would be faithful students of your word, that we would be prayer warriors who realize their situation, that they're in a spiritual battle that will continue until the devil's final defeat. So we just commend ourselves to you, that you would guide and protect us as you've promised. Thank you for the promise of the new covenant and of the old covenant. We just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.